Going to be reading some scripture throughout the message today because we're not going to be dealing with a single text as is the usual. So you can open your Bibles to Matthew 28. I think that's my first text. There is an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with the message on. And there are printed messages at both exits you can pick up. And CD messages out in the entryway. We could use another worker out there in the CD ministry as the bulletin notes, by the way. So if God puts that on your heart, talk to me or Steve Flood about it. And all of the messages in audio and printed form are on the church website, which the address is on the front of your bulletin. I want to talk to you today about why baptism matters. In 1998, John MacArthur preached a sermon, Baptism, a Matter of Obedience, in which he said this, "Baptism is not a particularly popular subject today. It's not of great interest in the evangelical community. It's been years since I've seen any new book written on baptism or any book emphasizing baptism or any series of messages or preacher or teacher emphasizing baptism. The interest in baptism has sort of gone away, sad to say, in many cases." Now, I think there's been one book since he preached that come out on an argument against infant baptism by Fred Malone, but I think he's right. And then he adds, "It's amazing how many people who proclaim Christ and confess Christ have never been properly baptized." Well, after I read that, I went on our church website and did a search by subject, and I was somewhat embarrassed to realize that I only had one under the topic of baptism, my message on why we do not baptize infants that I preached back in September 8th of 96. You can read that on the website if you're interested in that aspect of baptism. I'm not going to be covering that extensively today. I also, though, have an article that we hand out to those interested in baptism on baptism, some common questions answered. And then I have a lot of other sermons where I've touched on it as I have done an exposition of a text that touches on baptism, especially in the book of Acts. But my normal method, as you know, is to work through a book of the Bible verse by verse. There aren't any verses that I'm aware of in the Psalms on baptism, so we won't be covering it there where we're currently at. And so I thought in light of the baptism today, it would be helpful to look at what the Bible says about this important subject. And so I want to speak on why baptism matters and try to counter what Pastor MacArthur observed, the lack of emphasis on baptism in evangelical circles. And the main idea that I want you to get today from the message is that baptism matters because it is the necessary result of genuine saving faith. You know, we live in a day when well over a third of Americans claim that they have been born again. Very few of them, other polls show, very few of them live any differently in terms of lifestyle than the rest of the population at large. These professing Christians may have, quote, invited Jesus into their hearts. They may have responded to an appeal to come forward at an evangelistic meeting or crusade. The follow-up counselors told them that they have now received Christ, and they showed them the verses in the Bible that say, if you've received Christ, you're eternally secure in Him. And so they gave them assurance and said, you're eternally secure in Christ. But are they? Well, maybe, maybe not. See, the real issue is not, did a person make a decision? The real issue is, as I have emphasized repeatedly, has God changed your heart? See, if there is new life from God, If he raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life, you cannot be the same. Beginning on the heart level, not just outward behavior, but if there is genuine spiritual life, there's got to be evidence, just like when you got a baby, you know if it's a live baby or a stillborn. There's life, and there are signs of life. There's a hunger for God's Word that formerly you would have said, I don't want anything to do with the Bible. Now you love God's Word and you want to grow in God's Word. There's a longing to know Jesus Christ, whereas before, again, you didn't care about that. There's going to be a new hatred of sin and a longing to be holy, to please the Lord in everything. There's going to be a new love for others, especially for those who are fellow believers in Jesus Christ, and we could go on. And while I will grant those changes are gradual, and yes, I will grant there are many setbacks and many struggles in the process, the overall curve should be upward. As a person is born of God, that person will begin to grow in Christ over time, just as a baby grows up to adulthood. And so there will be these changes. And if a person says, oh yeah, I received Christ, I went forward at that crusade, and there is no desire in his heart to please Jesus Christ, it is safe to say there is no new birth. There is no genuine life in Christ. The great C.H. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, but if you have a faith which never touches your heart, a faith which never causes you to rejoice or mourn, he means to rejoice in God or mourn over sin, a faith which neither makes you hate sin nor love the Lord Jesus, I charge you, shake off your faith as Paul shook the viper from his hand, for it's a deadly faith. Only the living faith which works upon the heart and influences the desires and affections can be the faith of God's elect. So we are saved by grace through faith alone, but what I'm saying is, genuine saving faith is never alone. It inevitably results in a life that is lived in obedience to Jesus. 1 John 2:3 puts it this way. By this, we know that we've come to know Him. All right, here's the evidence. How do we know? If we keep His commandments. And one of His most important commandments is that we confess our faith in Jesus Christ through water baptism. And I want to show you in just a moment from the book of Acts how this plays out in the early church, how baptism was connected with saving faith as an act of obedience. And then I'm going to tie everything together with an outline and some specific principles. But before we go to the book of Acts, I want to begin in Matthew chapter 28 in what is known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus has been risen from the dead. He is not yet ascended. It's in that time frame. And here are His words to His apostles. Verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's an astounding claim, isn't it? Any of you make that claim? If you do, we'll take you over to the psych ward. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now here's what the Lord in authority says. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I want you to note that it is impossible to obey the Great Commission and neglect baptism. Can't do it. Can't do it. It's an integral part of what Jesus gave there in that final command to His disciples. And frankly, that's a bit surprising when you consider the Gospels. If you had read the Gospel of Matthew up till here, you would not see Jesus putting an emphasis on baptism during His earthly ministry. He didn't seem to do that. But as he departs, he says, that's what I want you to do in the context of making disciples, teaching them to obey, baptize them. Baptize them. And that fact alone should convince us this is an important subject. Now let's look at it from the book of Acts. First of all, turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2:38, it's in the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The crowd asks him, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter replies in verse 38, repent, each of you, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, I cannot deal with that text in length today, or we would be there all the time. I do have a sermon on Acts 2, 37 and 38 called How to Receive God's Forgiveness from November 12th of 2000. You can access that if you want fuller treatment than I can give here. But of course, the question that comes up is Peter saying that you get forgiveness through baptism? And the answer is clearly not, because in the very next chapter in Acts 3:19, Peter says this, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And he doesn't mention baptism at all. And as you'll note, as we go through the book of Acts, there are several other texts where it mentions belief, it mentions repentance, it never mentions baptism in connection with forgiveness. And we have to interpret Scripture by Scripture, and it all fits together as a harmonious whole. And there are many Scriptures that show our sins are forgiven through faith, or the flip side of faith, which is repentance, and that baptism is not integral to having your sins forgiven. It follows from it. And the point is here, there is a close connection in the minds of the apostles between belief and baptism. It's safe to say that the idea of an unbaptized believer would have drawn a blank stare from the apostles, who would have said, that's impossible. You believed and were baptized. You believed and were baptized. There was just no disconnect. You believed and you were baptized. And so faith in Jesus Christ brings forgiveness of sins. Baptism was the outward act that confessed your inward faith in Christ. Now, I'm just going to take you through a few other verses in Acts, and I want you to notice this pattern. There is belief. It's not always expressed by that word, but a positive response to Jesus Christ that obviously is manifesting faith in Him. And then baptism. Notice Acts 2:41, just three verses down. So then, those who had received His word, that's another way of saying they believed, were baptized. Turning over to Acts chapter 8. Philip preaches to the Ethiopian, in this part he's preaching to the Samaritans, Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Jumping down to the end of Acts 8:36, this is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, implying it was deep enough to immerse him, and that is the meaning of the word baptize, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. This isn't in the notes, but let me just give you an aside. Everyone agrees, every Greek scholar, including John Calvin, who did not immerse, agrees, the meaning of the word baptizo in the New Testament is to immerse, to dip into water. When the King James translators came to translate that word, they knew that was going to create some waves because the Anglican Church did not immerse. So they punted. They transliterated it, baptize. All they did is took the Greek word, baptizo, and put it into English and said, you decide. That's called punting, okay? They're dodging the issue. They should have translated it, be immersed. That is the meaning of the word. Every scholar, including Calvin, agrees with that. We've gotten away from it. So every time you read baptize, think about dip in water, immerse. It's used of dyeing a garment where you dip it all in and it comes out different. It's used of ships sinking in the ocean. They aren't just sprinkled, they're immersed. That's the common meaning of the word. Now, verse 37 that we just read in my Bible is in brackets, and there's a reason. It is not textually supported by the earliest manuscripts, but I read it anyway because it does reveal what the early church believed was necessary for baptism, namely that the eunuch believed in Jesus Christ, and so he was baptized as a confession of his faith. Turning over to Acts 10, 44, I'm going to kind of skip through this for sake of time. Peter's experience with the Gentiles at Cornelius's house. While Peter was still speaking these words, his words were the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Every preacher would love to see that. You don't even get to the close of your message, and everybody's repenting and believing. It's remarkable. God is at work. And jumping down, Peter answered and said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized, these to be immersed, who have just received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized, immersed, in the name of Jesus Christ. Turning on over to Acts chapter 16, this is not Peter, but Paul, with the Philippian jailer and his family, starting at verse 30. After he, the jailer, brought them out of jail, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household, meaning your household must believe also to be saved. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, notice, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. They had been flogged, so they had wounds on their backs. And immediately he, the jailer, was immersed, baptized, and he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. Now notice this last phrase, having believed in God with all his household, or with his whole household. Now, advocates of infant baptism, and this is all I'm going to say in this message about infant baptism, but they latch onto these verses as evidence for infant baptism, which to me only shows you how few verses there are to support it. There are exactly zero verses in the New Testament that support infant baptism. None. I am not exaggerating. And they admit that. It is built on the case that circumcision from the old is carried over into the new, which again, we are never told that. And the one verse they pull out on that, Colossians chapter 2, mentions faith in Christ. Here, it's implied that the children in the jailer's household, if there were any, were old enough to hear the word, because Paul teaches the word to them. And then it also implies that all who were baptized believed in Jesus that night. They all believed and were baptized. And that's the point I'm trying to make here is Paul's instruction to them on that first night that they heard the gospel was, you must believe in Christ and be baptized. And they were. They obeyed Christ and were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8. This is in Corinth. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Acts chapter 19, I won't read the whole portion, but in verses 1 through 5, Paul comes to Ephesus and meets some men who had been baptized by John's baptism, but they hadn't been instructed about Jesus. And so when Paul told them about Jesus, their response in verse 5 was, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've walked you through all of these references in Acts to show that there is this clear pattern in the book of Acts. They respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, and they obey by baptism. It's all through the book of Acts. And so the apostles are merely following the command of the Lord in the Great Commission, and that is to make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded. Now, I want to tie all this together now with an outline and show you why baptism matters. First of all, please understand that baptism is distinct from saving faith. In baptism, a person is confessing his or her faith in Jesus Christ, but faith is distinct from baptism. And it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves, not baptism. Saving faith is your personal response to Christ's sacrifice for your sins. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul summarizes the gospel which he preached. And he says it this way, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the message we must believe. Or he gives his own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Now the point is, Christ didn't die to help you have better self-esteem. And Christ didn't die to help you have a happier marriage. And Christ didn't die to help you have a successful business. And what I'm saying is, if you take sin out of the picture, Christ didn't have to die. And I bring this up because there are modern popular TV preachers who do this very thing. If I may name them, Joel Osteen. The man is a heretic. He denies sin and the need for the shed blood of Jesus to interpose for our sin. Schuller is the man he's kind of following, and he likewise is a heretic. Don't watch those men unless it's to in shock say, goodness, what a horrid message these men are proclaiming. And they have thousands of followers, following them straight to hell because they do not preach the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if Christ didn't die for our sins, you don't have any good news. See, that is the good news. Christ died for sinners. I am a sinner. Get me right there behind Paul. And thank God he died for sinners. And the Bible is very clear. I don't care how good a person you may be or think you are, your sins have alienated you from the holy God. And if you die in that condition, die in your sins, you will spend eternity in conscious torment in the place the Bible describes as hell, and Jesus' own words about it were horrific. Weeping, gnashing of teeth. Their worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. I mean, these are horrid descriptions. I would not have made them, but Jesus did. And that's where you will be if you do not trust in His shed blood. Jesus came to this earth as eternal God, took on human flesh in the virgin birth. He lived the perfect life that none of us could live. He died a substitutionary death, and as man, his death could apply to sinners, to fellow humans. But as God, his death could have infinite value for all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul put it in this great verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, that is God, made Him, that is Christ, this is an astounding statement, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And you say, wow, does that mean that all people everywhere are saved? No, the Bible is very clear. It is only those who believe the good news about Jesus Christ who are saved. We saw it in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But now it's crucial to understand what saving faith is. Saving faith is not just mentally agreeing with the facts that I just shared with you. Saving faith involves repentance. That is the flip side of saving faith, like coins have heads and tails. It's one coin. And to believe in Jesus savingly means that you turn from your sin. If you're driving to Phoenix and you decide to turn from Phoenix and come back to Flagstaff, you are no longer going to Phoenix. That's a good move. Make a U-turn, come back. Okay? But my point is, you cannot do both at the same time. You're either driving to Flagstaff or you're driving to Phoenix, but not both. You are either pursuing a life of self and sin or you're going after Christ, but not both. There must be a U-turn. There must be that turning that the Bible calls repentance. And that turning involves not trusting your good works any longer, because one of our greatest sins is pride, where we think, I'm good enough to get into heaven. You're not. Trust me. Add up your sins from the time you were a little tyke to now. How many thousand are there? Could you go in any court of law, even as corrupt as the justice system sometimes is, with 1,000 counts against you and say, but judge, I've helped little old ladies across the street. You know, I taught Sunday school. I worked in the VBS. Judge, surely. He's going to say, but there's 1,000 counts against you. Those have to be paid. You see, all the good works in the world cannot balance your sin. Only Christ, the sinless Son of God who gave Himself on the cross, can be your atonement for sin. And the difference between believing in your mind and really believing Christ is the same difference between when you go to the airport and you say, I really believe that plane will fly, but you don't get on board. You don't believe it. When you believe that plane will fly, you entrust your life to the pilot and the plane, the mechanics, everybody who's fixed that thing. You say, all right, that's the only hope I have to get from here to wherever you're going. Jesus is the only hope you have to get from here to heaven. And you must entrust your eternal destiny to Jesus Christ and say, I am not trusting my own good works. I only trust in the shed blood of Jesus to cover my sins. So here's the question. Have you gotten on board with Jesus Christ as your only hope for heaven? Have you done that personally? Trusted in Christ? That's the only hope for heaven. Turn from your sin. Turn from your good works. Say, no, no. If Jesus and His death on the cross isn't sufficient, I'm doomed. That's my hope. Now, if so, one of the very first signs of your faith should be obedience to Christ in baptism. Because baptism is the outward confession of your inward reality of your saving faith in Jesus Christ. I often use the analogy of my wedding ring to explain this. I wear a wedding ring. Does that make me married? No. I could have taken it off today. I'd still be married. I could put it on you, and if you're single, that would not make you married. You might wish it would, but not to my wife, please. She's mine. But the wedding ring is an appropriate symbol that I put on after I said to my wife, I do. I give my life to you. I put that symbol on to say, sorry, girls, I'm no longer available. I am now committed to my one and only. She is mine. I am hers. And baptism is a symbol that says, sorry, world, I am no longer running with you. I am now married to my bridegroom, Jesus. I am His, He is mine. And that's the symbol you wear, is I was baptized. Now, we've replaced this in our day in evangelical circles with an invention called altar calls. People ask me sometimes, why don't you do altar calls? And the answer is very simple. They are not in the Bible. You ever find one in the Bible? They're not there. They largely came into evangelicalism through a heretic named Charles Finney. Finney was a revivalist who did not believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which I have just proclaimed to you. He believed that people were capable in and of themselves of deciding for God. And so you had to give them an opportunity to decide. And he said, come forward to the what he called the anxious bench, where you came down and agonized over your soul. And by making that public thing, he said, that will cement the decision in people's lives. He did not believe in sovereign grace. In fact, he denied it. He did not believe in the need for the new birth. D.L. Moody picked up on the invitation system. Billy Graham, of course, Luis Palau, all these men use it. When Palau spoke here, he told me, I'll concede to your not having an invitation this morning, but if I were here a while, I'd straighten you out, I thought. Luis, if I had a shot at you, I think I would work on straightening you out on that. I disagree with you. It's not in the Bible. The way you confess your faith is you get in the water and you say, I have believed in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, and you go under the water and you come out of the water, and that is how you confess, I am a Christian. It's not walking the aisle. It's baptism. So baptism, then, is distinct from saving faith. It is the outward confession of the inward reality of saving faith, and that means, in the second place, baptism is the necessary result of saving faith. Now, I've already covered this, but let me say it again. True faith always results in obedience. James 2:26 very plainly says, faith without works is dead. It's not genuine. If someone says, I believe in Jesus, and there's no change in his heart, so that he wants to obey Christ, he needs to go back and say, did I really believe in Jesus? Because it is impossible, if God changes your heart and gives you new life in Christ, that you don't want to follow Him and please Him. Now maybe you wonder, well, how long then after a person believes until there's this obedience? In other words, how much time should elapse between a person's believing in Christ and being baptized? Well, the book of Acts that we just looked through quickly would indicate it shouldn't be too terribly long. They seemed to believe and were baptized quite quickly as one of the first evidence of faith. Now, it's arguable in our day when there are so many false professions of faith that perhaps there should be some time to say, is that profession genuine? Is there any evidence this person has turned from their sin and desires to please and obey Christ? Let me tell you a story. In my church in California, a woman came to me and asked to be baptized, and I said, wonderful. And she said, but there's a problem. And I said, what is it? And she said, the man I live with and have lived with for the past 12 years, I'm not married to. Now, you need to understand, in California, there's no common law marriage. And they had an 8-year-old daughter. The daughter and the mother were coming to church. Well, that created a real dilemma, one of these ones I wish they had told me about in seminary, because if I did a wedding and married her to him, I would be joining a believer and an unbeliever, and the Bible says don't do that. On the other hand, if she leaves him, she's breaking up what in effect was a 12-year family and taking that little girl away from her dad. So what do you do? Well, I called every seminary professor I knew and every pastor I knew, said, what do I do? And the consensus was they should just quietly go and get their marriage legalized, and then she would live with him as with an unbelieving husband, which in effect he was. And so I advised her that, but the problem was this guy took pride in, I don't need any blankety blank piece of paper to tell me I'm married. He called me up and cussed me out for about an hour on the phone. and accused me of breaking up his family. I said, I'm not breaking it up. I'm trying to encourage you to keep it together. And he wouldn't have anything to do with it. Well, at that point, her only option, if she wanted to obey Christ, was to leave him. She could not continue living in sin with this man. And she left him, and I baptized her, and she followed Jesus Christ. In the case of children who want to be baptized, I say a child should give some clear evidence that they understand what saving faith is, that they are not trusting in being a good person to get into heaven. They're trusting in Christ, that they understand that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. There should be some behavioral evidence of obedience to their parents and so on. They should understand something. I don't expect a full understanding. Who understands it fully? But they should understand something of the significance and meaning of baptism. And they should be old enough that they are going to remember this day the rest of their lives. It's like that wedding ring again. I remember that day. Thank God for that day that I said I do to Marla. I also remember the day I was baptized. And you ought to be able to think back on that day and say, yes, yes, I was following Christ then. And certainly, if a child wants to be baptized because all his friends are, that's not a good reason. It should be because he is confessing his faith in obedience to Christ. And so baptism then is a matter of obedience to Christ. Jesus submitted to it himself, I think, in obedience to his Father as identifying with those he came to save. He certainly set the example for us in obedience, in baptism. And as we saw in the Great Commission, Jesus commanded baptism as one of his final words to his disciples for all who follow him. And so we just cannot willfully neglect baptism and say, oh, I'm following Jesus. I've never been baptized. Doesn't compute. We must be baptized in obedience to Christ. Now, someone I know at this point is objecting. They're saying, but Steve, I'm a shy person. You know, I just couldn't get up in front of all those people. I'm just too shy. Let me ask you this. If you're married, were you too shy to get up in front of all those people and say, I love this man, this woman? You did it. You did it. And if you weren't willing to say that, I think your mate could rightly say, does he love me? If he's not willing to get up and say it in front of people. Jesus, in effect, said this in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, when he said this, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That is a scary thought. In John 14, 23, Jesus said this, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Do you love Jesus because he gave his life on the cross for you? Swallow your pride. Overcome your shyness. We don't demand a sermon. All you got to do is say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I'm going to follow him and be baptized in obedience to Christ. And so, the bottom line of this message is this, that baptism really matters. Baptism matters in your relationship with God. It tells the Lord, as I've said, that you love him, you're willing to obey him. You know, there are cultures where you can profess faith in Christ verbally and you're going to catch some ridicule, some rejection. But when you get baptized, you're marked for death. Scary thought. We're not there now. But would you obey Christ if it meant possible death, persecution? And so you ought to be saying in baptism, Lord, I'm willing to forsake even my own life to follow you. That matters in your relationship with God. Baptism matters to the church. It greatly encourages others to see you make public confession of your faith in Christ. I like to compare it when I go into the maternity ward up at the hospital, and there's all these new little lives. And it gives you hope. Yeah, I know, they're born sinners, but it still gives you hope. They're alive. There's potential there. Who knows what God will do with these little lives? And when people are baptized, you say, wow, praise God, there's life there. There's new life. And look at the transforming power of the gospel. And even if you're not a recent convert, maybe you're thinking, yeah, well, I got saved 10 years ago and I haven't been baptized. Your obedience will encourage us to obey, because I know that's hard, but we all have hard things we got to obey Christ in. So you owe it to us. Be baptized. Baptism matters also to those outside the church, because it can be a powerful witness of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Especially, hear me out, if you're a young person, you're a preteen or a teen, and you get saved, don't go home and preach to your parents. Go home and live it. If you go home, and instead of sassing your parents, you cheerfully obey, they may have a heart attack. You might have to call 911. But it'll show the evidence that you're changed. And if instead of grumbling about helping, you cheerfully look for things to do around the house, they're going to go, whoa, what's going on with this kid? And baptism shows them that the difference in your life is because Jesus has saved you. Now, there are a lot of semi-religious, kind of superstitious, unbelieving parents who baptize their infants as kind of a magic protection plan. If we get them baptized, boy, then they're good. You know, they'll go to heaven. That's just superstition, religious superstition. But then, say the young person gets saved and he says, Dad, Mom, I want to be baptized. You know what you're going to hear. Hey, we had you baptized. What's wrong with that? That was good enough, wasn't it? Now, you got to be really, really sensitive here, young person, and really loving. But if you can gently, lovingly ask them, well, could I explain to you the difference? And explain to them that religion doesn't get anyone to heaven. Going through rituals doesn't get anyone in the door. It's saving faith in the Lord Jesus that takes care of our sins. And that's why you want to be baptized, to confess now your faith in Jesus. If you're sensitive and loving and careful not to make them feel put down, what a witness that can be to your parents. And again, back it up with your life. And then finally, baptism matters to you. It is a public testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. It pictures when you go in the water, this is Romans 6, that you are being totally identified with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection. When you come up out of the water, that you're raised up to new life in Christ. It shows that He has cleansed you from all your sins. It symbolizes that you are now separated from this world and you are now in union with Christ, your bridegroom, whom you are going to follow and please, that you're not going back to the world. And it's an important milestone in your walk with Christ, because I guarantee you this, there will be times after you're baptized when you will be tempted to go back to the world. There will be times after you're baptized when your love will grow cold for Christ. Well, what do you do in your marriage when you're kind of drifting? When you're tempted? You go back to the commitment. And you say, wait a minute. I committed myself to that woman. March 23rd, 1974. That's when I said, I am yours for life, Marla. I'm not going to go there. And it's that commitment that draws you back again and again and again when you're tempted to go in the world. So make that commitment to Christ. It is physical. It is memorable. And it will hold you when the world beckons you to unfaithfulness. Now, the most important question I want you to walk away with from today's message is this. Have you truly repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you from God's judgment? That is the critical question I hope you can say, by God's grace, yes. Thank God. If not, boy, any of us pastors or elders here would love to sit down and talk with you and explain to you, if you're not clear, what that commitment means. And the second question is, if you have, why do you delay? Why do you delay? Be baptized as a public confession that you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Let's bow before Him. Right where you sit, you might in your own heart, if God is prompting you, say, oh God, I am a sinner. I need the mercy of Christ to save me. Remember the publican? He was the Bernie Madoff of his day, ripped off people for his own profit, went into the temple, and he just couldn't even look up to heaven. He cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He went down to his home that day justified, while the proud Pharisee did not. So just in your heart, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I trust in Jesus. And if you've trusted in Jesus and you've not obeyed Him in baptism, I pray that the Spirit of God would prompt you to obey at the next opportunity. Dear Lord, I pray that You would work through my inadequate words today, but through Your powerful Word, the Word of God, to do a work of grace in every heart. And we will give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.